Let us turn this morning to the final section of Mark's Gospel as we close out our morning series, The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark. And we've been considering over recent Sunday mornings Jesus' saving ministry, the last part of Mark's Gospel, and we come today to verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16, found on page 1086 of the Pew Bible. And the title of this particular sermon, this last sermon in the series, Over to Us. To say that I did to suggest that there are two different types of congregants this morning, those who are reading from the King James Version, in which the reading follows straight from Mark 16:8 through to the end of the chapter in the book. And then those who are reading from the English Standard Version, and you will find in the text after verse 8, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And we'll be considering this whole subject at the outset of the sermon before coming to understand the rest of the passage. I want to say that simply so that you understand the beginning of the message today. I realize that there are some today who would rather me not deal with this subject. I used to be on a doctoral committee examining doctoral students, and after you've examined a number of doctoral students, with no disrespect to the candidate in view, the whole process gets rather boring. And so as the candidate walked into the room, we would say, just to brighten up our day as a committee, look behind you at the portrait. And can you read for us the inscription under the portrait? And it was a portrait of a biblical scholar called O.T. Alice. And the words under the portrait were as follows. A quotation from O.T. Alice. I have not shirked the difficult questions. Of course, it was a bit unnerving for a candidate coming in to hear a biblical scholar say, I have not shirked the difficult questions. But we as conservative Christians ought not to be afraid of the difficult questions. We don't do the truth any service by doing so. And so we're going to take up this issue of whether these verses are an authentic part of Mark's Gospel and then deal with them in light of what we discuss. And so let's read verses 9 through 20. Now when he, that is Jesus, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. They went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Well, I say then that's all complete. The studies of Mark must handle the difficult question of whether verses 9 through 20 are part of the original Gospel of Mark, or whether they are a later addition. In other words, we encounter today one of the New Testament's most famous variant readings. Our belief is that the Holy Scriptures in their original autographs, as they are called, are inspired and fully infallible and authoritative. But what we are talking about here are the copies of the original autographs. And it is a backhanded compliment to the fact that there are more manuscript copies of the New Testament than any other ancient writings. Far more. There are, for instance, 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. And so when you think of the sheer amount of manuscripts, copies of the original autographs, it is, of course, the case that there are copies which differ in minor degrees. But I do want to say that there is no variant reading between all these copies of the original autographs that affects any doctrine of the Christian faith. So even if we conclude today that verses 9 through 20 were added later to Mark's gospel and were not in the original, and that the original gospel ended with the abrupt ending of verse 8, which is not a very positive ending, nevertheless, the entirety of the gospel remains intact. William Hendrickson, local scholar, who is very conservative and whose books are published by the Banner of Truth, a publishing house which no one can accuse of being liberal, writes this about this passage: even if verses 9 through 20 are not directly the product of divine inspiration, they are indirectly so. So I want to encourage us this morning, as we grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures and as we put away the idea that fear is virtuous, that we embrace the fact that there are these variant readings, that we are to deal with them honestly, and to understand, as tempting as it might be for some to think that if we question the authenticity of verses 9 through 20, that we are subtracting from Scripture, the other side of the argument is that Mark's gospel was added to by words which were not originally inspired or breathed upon through Mark. And so this is not a matter of being conservative or being liberal, but of being truthful about the text of Scripture. So that's the question. And then I want to say something about the consideration. Two matters determine then our perspective upon verses 9 through 20. And the first matter concerns how we view the copies of the original autographs. You see, those who believe in counting the manuscripts and going with the majority will say that verses 9 through 20 are an authentic part of Mark's gospel. But those who question, like William Hendrickson, that these verses were originally part of Mark's gospel, say you don't understand the situation by counting the manuscripts, but by evaluating those which are the most important. And so if you are following in the New International Version, I believe the matter has already been settled when it places in the text that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include these verses. The matter is left open in the English Standard Version, where it simply says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. And so the argument is this: for those who say that this was not originally part of Mark's gospel, that the two most reliable and earliest manuscripts, called B, or Vaticanus, and Aleph, Sinaiticus, omit the manuscripts. And early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria in Oregon, when they deal with Mark's gospel, they give no awareness of these last 11 verses of the gospel. So it's a matter of deciding whether you count the manuscripts or whether you evaluate the manuscripts. And the second matter that we have to bear in mind is how we view the evidence of Mark's gospel itself. How do verses 1 through 8 fit together with verses 9 through 20? If these verses belonged to the original autograph, then we would expect verses 9 through 20 to correspond to the rest of the gospel, and more locally, the rest of the chapter. And so scholars like William Hendrickson make the observation that in these brief verses, verses 9 through 20, we find 14 words which have never appeared in the gospel before, whereas in verses 1 through 8, we find only 4 words that have never appeared in Mark's gospel before. And then these scholars point to the fact that there are phrases peculiar to this section which are not found in the rest of the gospel. And then there are also stylistic differences. And so as we leave off verses 1 through 8, the focus is upon Galilee. And you can read in verse 8, or verse 7, 6 and following, the importance of going to Galilee. And there Jesus was meet with the disciples. But when we come into verses 9 through 20, the focus is upon Jerusalem. And so having raised the question, having mentioned some of the considerations, we come then thirdly by way of introduction to the resolution. We want to consider these verses this morning and to do so profitably. But how do we do so if some scholars say they were part of the original gospel and some scholars say that they were not? Well, I think we do it in this way. Some scholars would just leave out these verses altogether. I'm not at a place wherein I will do that. But I do want us to notice that the vast majority of what is said in verses 9 through 20 is recorded in the other gospels. And so when we come to verses 9 through 11, these verses really summarize John 20, 11 through 18. When we come to verses 12 and 13, these are really a summary of Luke 24, 13 through 35. And when we come to verses 14 through 20, they combine a number of gospel endings with some extraneous detail. So the only details given which we may seriously question are those which are found in verses 17 to 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So in entering into verses 9 through 20 and dealing with this patchwork of summaries of the authentic accounts that are found in the other gospels, we may focus then on 3 appearances of Jesus which are confirmed by the other gospels. And each of these summaries asks us the question as to whether we believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or we do not. Whether we are trusting in the person of Christ or whether we are doubting both his person and his work. Well, as we look then at verses 9 through 11, we notice first of all the appearance to Mary Magdalene. And the account here includes 3 facts which are found in the other Gospels. The first fact is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared. Some may say then, well, if you cannot trust or bank upon the authenticity of these verses, how can you bank upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, that's easy. And that is because The resurrection of Jesus Christ is found in the other three Gospels. And you remember that throughout the Scriptures, for a thing to be confirmed, it has to have two or three witnesses, and so we're dealing here with a solid truth. And what is more, you may be reminded and contemplate the fact that if there were scribes who added these verses so that the gospel did not end on the low note of verse 8, then they too would have believed in the resurrection to have added an addendum which includes the resurrection. So the questioning of the resurrection, the historical reality of the resurrection, is not up for question. Two realities of the resurrection are implied here. The first is that Jesus rose bodily. He rose and he appeared. That does not mean to say that his resurrection was merely a return to the bodily life that he had before. We know from the other accounts that resurrection took Jesus to a higher plane of living, whereby he could vanish and he could appear, because his resurrection body is the prototype of our resurrection body to come. The second historical reality is that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. Jesus' appearance from the dead then is what has legitimized the transfer of that day set apart for God's glory. Now the Christian Sabbath, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. So without the resurrection, there could be no good news to share. So we may sympathize with those who added the ending to Mark's gospel, because they don't want the gospel to end on a point of doubt. The other gospels don't end on a point of doubt. So even supposing these verses were added to round off the gospel truth is the same consistently. That Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and without the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to his people, there could be no good news to share. So we notice then Jesus' resurrection. Then in the second half of verse 9, we notice Jesus' appearance. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, as all the other Gospels tell us as well. And two details we may note of her. She'd received great mercy. Jesus had cast seven demons from her, a fact that we find in Luke 8 and verse 2. And because of the work that Jesus had done in her life, liberating her from her uncleanness, liberating her from this demonic possession, she showed great dedication to our Lord. And so you'll notice how Mark 16 opens. She's followed Jesus down from Galilee to Jerusalem, and when the Sabbath was passed, she and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint his body. As we saw in our last sermon, she had this profound admixture of love for the Lord on the one hand, but weakness of faith on the other. She loves the Lord. She's going to the tomb, but she's going to the tomb to anoint the body because she believes he's dead and not alive. That is so typical of us, isn't it? As much as we may love the Lord, we have that admixture of faith and of doubt. But here, Mary Magdalene is recorded because she has the reward for her faith of being mentioned in all four Gospels as the first to come to the tomb. And what does she teach us then? Well, she teaches us that there is a reward even in this life for those who put themselves in the way of blessing. One of the great tragedies of church life is when there are people who complain that they're not getting blessed, and yet they are so inconsistently in the place of blessing. And I want to say to you, if that is you're concerned, and take a leaf out of the book of Mary Magdalene. She received this tremendous blessing of being the first to see Jesus risen from the dead, even though she thought he was a gardener, because she put herself in the place of blessing. Don't expect to be blessed if you don't put yourself in the place of blessing. It's not going to happen. You want to be blessed, then put yourself under the means of grace where God has promised to bless. when we come with clean hearts, trusting minds, willing obedience to the command of God to assemble as the people of God are to do, it is under those circumstances that we are most likely to receive the blessing. So we notice Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' appearance, and then thirdly, Jesus' disciples, verses 10 and 11. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. John tells us, and on the one understanding, the compilers of this edition to Mark's Gospel were drawing from John, tells us that Jesus engaged Mary Magdalene, addressing her own sense of loss. Why are you weeping? So often Jesus asks questions when he is seeking to minister his grace to those who are in need. And in revealing himself to her, he says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And John does not tell us that Mary Magdalene found the disciples weeping, but since he says that Mary Magdalene was weeping, we can imagine how the disciples were weeping as well. And according to Luke 24, her testimony to the disciples seemed to be like idle tales. But they could not help, however, from going to the tomb to find out the truth, as we read in Matthew 28. I want to say by way of application then that we all begin our life as disciples with little faith. And as we grow, so our disposition emerges from a default doubt and sorrow into a default trust and joy. This is one of the evidences that we are growing in our faith. That whereas earlier, when our faith was small, we would go straight to doubt, we would go straight to joylessness. As we grow, so we go straight to trust, straight to joy. In other words, we become less in our own estimation, and Christ becomes more in our own estimation. And the more that we decrease in our own eyes, and the more that Christ increases, the more we'll find that fear and doubt begins to subside and ebb away, and joy and trust begins to grow. These were young disciples, but it was the resurrection of Jesus which transformed them. And so that's the appearance to Mary Magdalene. And then as we come into verses 12 and 13, we come to the appearance to the two. Well, who are the two? Well, now the addendum, drawing from Luke 24, 13 through 35, is referring to Cleopas and his wife or fellow traveler. It's a wonderful account that you will find in Luke 24. And we can remember from that account of Cleopas and his wife or fellow traveler, we're not told who the other traveler was, we learn again about doubt on the one hand and delight on the other. Doubt, they're walking into the country. It's an astonishing conversation. They're leaving Jerusalem, the game is up. Jesus, a prophet mighty in word and deed before all the people, has died. And it's a tribute to the powerful sense of discouragement and doubt that they have, that they even tell Jesus as he comes up behind them. And he says, "Why are you walking and looking so sad?" And they said, "Well, he was a prophet mighty indeed before God and all the people. But he died. We thought he would redeem Israel, but he died." And some says, and this is really critical, some say that the tomb is empty. But they're not like the disciples going to investigate whether the tomb is empty. They are heading out down the road to Emmaus. And so what do we learn from that? We learn that when doubt and discouragement grip our minds, our hearts, our wills, we play down the evidence which really matters. The tomb is empty, but we're still heading to Emmaus. And we play up the reasons for being discouraged and doubtful. And it's for that reason then that one legacy that I hope for myself, but I also hope for this congregation in days to come, that we will cease from treating doubt and fear like a virtue. The fear of God, the reverential awe of God, that is a virtue. but an enslaving fear which cripples us from doing the will of God is not a virtue. It is something which needs to be expunged from our lives, my life. And quite frankly, I am thrilled for the opportunity to trust God, for the opportunity to know that God is good and that He will provide, because God is a great God who is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think. And what is true for me is true for you as a congregation. Dispel sadness, dispel doubt, dispel discouragement. What does it do? It tells us that the tomb is empty, but we're not going to investigate the tomb. But when we are filled with trust and joy, well, we run to the tomb, and we are delighted to find that the tomb is empty. And so these two, Cleopas and his wife, or fellow traveler, fellow disciple, they have doubt, but they come into delight. And how does it happen? Well, once Jesus revealed himself, they went back to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Jesus opened the scriptures to them incognito. You see, this is the resolution of doubt and discouragement. It's Bible study. Beginning at the prophets, going through the Old Testament scriptures, he revealed to them how the Christ must suffer and the third day be risen again from the dead. This is the answer to doubt and discouragement and fear. It's more Bible study, blessed by the Spirit of God. And so they reach the village to which they're going, and Jesus would go on further, but they say, come and eat with us. And as they see him break bread, pray over the bread, then their eyes are opened. You see, Jesus has done his pastoral work. Their eyes are opened and they realize it's him. And then after Jesus vanishes from their sight, what do they say to each other? The doubt and the discouragement is gone. So they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us along the road? And so what do? They go straight back to Jerusalem to declare to the disciples that Jesus Christ is alive. The Bible stresses the doubt concerning the resurrection, not to imply that we should doubt. I think the person prone to doubt is going to come to these resurrection accounts and say, see, the early disciples doubt, therefore I can clutch my doubt because it's legitimate, you see. No. The gospel accounts stress the fact that these early disciples doubted, first of all, because the scriptures are authentic, and secondly, to emphasize the greatness of the resurrection. Do you think we could really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead if nobody ever doubted it? We would say, well, it's a small event. We need to reinterpret the resurrection, because surely that's unrealistic, that Jesus can come back from death to life and nobody doubts it. The New Testament is consistent in its message that people doubted the resurrection, but they did so not so that we in the 21st century can say, see, there, let me just stroke my doubt. There, I'm justified in my doubt. No. The New Testament talks about the doubting of the resurrection because of the massive seismic nature of the event. And so thirdly then, we come to the appearance to the 11, verses 14 through 20. And again, we want to notice several things. And first of all, verses 14 through 16, what is summarized? Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Luke captures the way Jesus in his resurrection body suddenly appeared to the disciples to confirm the testimony of Cleopas. And this left them startled, this left them frightened, thinking they'd seen a spirit. And Mark says that Jesus rebuked them. Well, how did he do so? Well, we know from Luke's account he did so verbally and practically. Verbally, He asks them questions. You see, here's his pastoral technique again. Why are you troubled and doubts arise in your hearts? And then practically he says to them, see my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. So dispelling their doubt doesn't have place in the life of those who are going to be useful for God, good to God. He then commissions them. He sends them out. And we know from Matthew that this commissioning occurred in Galilee, where the disciples had been directed to go. And what's at the heart of the Great Commission? Well, two things. First of all, the gospel is to be proclaimed. It's not to be whispered. It's not to be whimpered. It's not to be acted out. It is to be proclaimed. And that's why we believe, part of why we believe, in the primacy of the preaching of the word. You say, well, we live in a technological age where there are more effective ways of communicating the gospel. Yes, and every time we use them, man takes the glory to himself. And so we say, rather, Jesus Christ has said that the gospel will be proclaimed unto the end of the ages and to all people groups. And when the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, men and women come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God who gets the glory and not man. And the second aspect of the Great Commission is not only that the gospel is to be proclaimed, but that it is to be proclaimed globally. We don't start out the other end of the world and work back to our community. We begin in our community and we work out regionally, nationally, internationally. That is one of the things that I've sought to bring to our church, this church we hold dear. The charity begins at home. If you cannot love the community in which God has placed us, you cannot love, period. When the gospel went out from Jerusalem, it went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. It did not begin in the uttermost parts of the earth and make itself back to Jerusalem. It began on home soil. Jesus Christ will return when the gospel has been proclaimed to every people group, but beginning at home. Beginning at home. And so, what is summarized? Summary is this, that there is good news to gossip. And that's the whole purpose of our study of Mark's gospel, that we would gossip this good news. And then, more difficultly, what is signified, verses 17 to 18, these sole verses in this whole passage in which we don't find direct correlation in the other parts of the New Testament. Well, the verses mention five signs accompanying those who believe. Notice in verses 17 and 18, the first and the fifth. Power to expel demons and to place hands on the sick. These powers or signs were given to his apostles as signs of apostleship, and you can read of that in Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. There was also a gift of healing given to believers by the Spirit for the common good. And you can read of that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. And then there's ability to speak in new tongues. The gift was given to believers as a sign the Spirit had come. And so you can cast your minds upon what happened at that great day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 4. And what happened to the Gentiles as the gospel goes across cultural boundaries in Acts 10, 46. And then what happens in Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 6. And then to believers, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, 28 and 30. So we come on then to the third and fourth of these signs. The ability to pick up serpents and to drink deadly poison without being hurt. Part of the questioning of the inspiration or the authenticity of this passage is that we do not find anywhere in Scripture these signs exactly replicated. We do with the other three, but not with these two. In Luke 10, verse 19, Jesus gave authority to the 72 he sent out to tread on serpents. But that's not the same as is mentioned here, picking up serpents deliberately. And in Acts 28, verse 3, Paul picks up a bundle of sticks and is bitten. He shakes off the snake, and he's not hurt. But that's not the same as deliberately picking up serpents or drinking deadly poison, which is a flaunting of God's providence. So while these signs authenticated in Scripture granted authority, these three, to take the gospel out to the world prior to the assembly of the canon or ruler Scripture, the important setting of these signs within the context of the Great Commission is a reminder that it is the content of the gospel and of the Scripture which is of abiding importance. The church has become so enveloped in what these signs mean, and whether we have the ability to perform these signs. But clearly the abiding strength of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, the Great Commission there, what is found here, and was found in Acts, is that the gospel has verbal content, and we are to proclaim the content of the gospel, what is foolishness to man, but wisdom of God. And it is through the proclamation of the content of the gospel, especially now that we have the word of God, the canon or rule of Scripture, and we have it in our own language, that this word, blessed by the Spirit of God, has the power to bring men and women to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Writes the commentator David McKenna, none of them should be made the cardinal doctrine, none of these signs should be made the cardinal doctrine that diverts us from the central truth of the Great Commission, which is the message of the good news. And so what is summarized, what is signified, and then finally what is certain, verses 19 and 20. The passage ends with the ratification of the resurrection in the ascension. And this is, of course, recorded by Luke in both his volumes, the end of Luke 24, and also in Acts 1. And so the addendum here ends with an explanation as to why the Great Commission has been so successful. Many years ago now, when I was studying politics in our first year, you had to pick two other tracks besides politics, and one of the ones I chose was Roman history and civilization. And our lecturer gave us the question, why was Christianity so successful? And you had to give all the everyday reasons as to why Christianity was successful, the Roman roads, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and all these human reasons as to why the gospel was successful. And I sat there and pondered as I came to the end of the assignment. And I said, I really cannot, as a Christian, say to this professor, here you go, here are all the reasons why Christianity was successful, and totally ignore the day of Pentecost. So I said, all these earthly causes would have been of no effect had it not been for the fact that Christ ascended up on high. He sat at the right hand of God. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and it was in the power of the Holy Spirit that Christianity became successful. Of course, I was taken in by the lecturer. Will you not take out that last paragraph of the essay? No, I can't. Amen. I cannot believe that a series of earthly factors would account for the success of Jesus Christ's gospel. And so what is said here at the end is very important. He's seated at the right hand of God, and it is precisely because he is seated at the right hand of God that we are sitting here today. How then can we keep to ourselves a faith which through the faithful ministry of others has been granted unto us? We have the greatest solution to the worst cancer the world has ever known. We wouldn't keep a solution to physical cancer to ourselves. Why would we keep a spiritual solution to a demonic cancer to ourselves. And so Mark's gospel leaves us with two questions. First, do we believe or not believe the good news of Jesus Christ? No clearer statement in all the gospel of Mark is found than in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to say to you, if you are yet to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot pay successfully for your own sins, for your own deliverance. And so I commend to you trusting in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is sufficient payment for you and for all God's people to be released from bondage to sin and to Satan. And the second question then is, what will we do to share the good news of Jesus? Jesus is not returning until every people group has been reached and every last one of his elect has been saved. What if it was the case that all these mission agencies all over the world trying to bring the gospel to lost tribes in the deepest jungles of our world, if God is a people under our noses who we are not reaching for the gospel? Let me put it in selfish terms. Our church will not be full to the rafters until we put the eternal worth of the souls in our community before our own preferences. This commission, which we have been granted and upon which we have embarked the last 10 years, is manageable. It can be accomplished because Jesus has died and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Do we believe that? And what will we do to make sure that our community hears the good news of Jesus Christ? A foundation has been laid these last 10 years. It's over to you. We have some wonderful workers in our church. I commend them to the God of all grace. But they need your help. They need your prayers. They need your interest. May God go on to use this church for the drawing out of his elect from this community. God has a people that he is going to save, with or without our industry, our prayers, our effort. I pray that Seventh Reformed Church will forever be part of the purposes of God to reach his elect. But brothers and sisters, it is over to you. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Mark's gospel, for all the things that we've learned. And we pray, O God, that as we've heard once more the Great Commission, we pray that you would take away anything from our minds, our hearts, our wills, which would keep us from being utterly committed in faithfulness to this commission, standing upon the shoulders of the apostles and going forth, not in doubt, but in faith, because Jesus has died, has risen again from the dead, is seated at your right hand, and has given the Holy Spirit that we might fulfill what you've called us to do. Glorify your name, we pray, in and through this church, and we will give you the praise unto the ages to come. In Jesus' great name, we ask. Amen.